1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's all hear the Word of the Lord. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The Lord add His blessing to that reading from His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Now, would you bow your head with me for a moment? Let's seek the Lord's for His help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we come yet again to the mercy seat. We need this day grace to help in time of need. We ask Thee for the gracious influences, the effectual working of the Spirit of God upon us. Vain is the help of man. Lord, Thou knowest right well. We pray this morning that we will enjoy the liberty of the Spirit of God, both in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy Word, that Thou wilt use Thy truth to cleanse us from sin, to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ Thy Son. We are here, Lord, to hear from Him. We pray that we will hear the voice of our Shepherd speaking, telling us, here is the way, walk ye in it. We ask in His name and only for His glory. Amen and amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the most privileged people on the earth. The most privileged people on earth. The term privilege comes from a compound Latin word that means private or peculiar law. Originally, the term was used in the legal world to refer to an exceptional law that was either used for or against someone. Over time, it lost that negative aspect of being against and came to be understood as a right, a privilege, a benefit, an advantage, or a favor that is given to a certain individual or group and withheld from all others. For instance, those of you here this morning who are actually communicant members of this church are, in this sense, privileged. By that I mean that you have certain rights that those who are not members do not have. You have the privilege, for instance, of voting in church elections. And as a member, you have a right to the courts of the church. As a member, you may have the privilege of being a Sunday school teacher that does not belong to those who are non-members. And if you happen to be a man, you may have the privilege of holding office. Those are privileges, benefits that belong only to members of the local church. It doesn't mean that the members have more intrinsic worth than the non-members, nor that the non-members are not wanted or not needed. All believers are members of the body of Christ and therefore necessary to the proper functioning of the body of Christ. But not all believers are members of a local church, and that simply means that members have special rights that don't belong to non-members. In that sense, the members are part of that privileged group. Taking a different line of thought, some of you were privileged to be raised, brought up in a Christian home. You had or have certain advantages that most children in the world do not have, since most children in the world are not raised in a Christian environment. You've had the privilege of having parents who have taught you the Word of God and have told you that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. That's a privilege. It's a privilege of belonging to a Christian home. You have had the distinct privilege of being told about the only one who can save you from your sin, deliver you from eternity in God's hell, and bring you to live with God forever when you die. That's a benefit. That's an advantage that children raised in a Christian home have that others don't have. They don't have that privilege. Never will you be able to plead ignorance of the gospel way of salvation because of that privilege you've had. The excuse that many will try to offer God is that no one ever told me. But that will not be an option for you. And if through the faithful instruction of your parents and the people of God, you have been brought to a place of trust in Christ alone for your salvation, it is because you are among the privileged. The thing we want to be careful of whenever we think about being privileged is that we do not attach any thought of just deserts as to why we are privileged. I have certain privileges that belong to me because I'm an American citizen. I was born that way. Nothing that I did brought that privilege about. I was simply born into this country. And that automatically made me privileged. Certain freedoms that I have because I am a citizen. Children don't earn a right to be brought up in a Christian home. They're born into one. I don't say they're born Christians, they're simply born into a Christian home. Now, in the, for lack of a better term, in the secular realm, there are rights. There are privileges that can be earned. You have to earn the right to have a driver's license. You have to earn that to be able to have the privilege of driving in the state of South Carolina. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, every right that we have, every privilege, every advantage, is freely given to us by God through Jesus Christ. Every privilege is a privilege of grace. It's freely given to us. Laying aside the duty element for a moment of this privilege, it is both my privilege and my right to come boldly to the throne of grace. It is both my privilege and my right to lay claim to the blessings that God has promised me in Christ, to give every one of His children. I have that privilege of laying hold of them, of claiming them. I have that right to do that. Why? Because, as John writes in his first chapter of his Gospel, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power." The Greek word means authority. "To them gave He authority to become," it says, "the sons of God," but the particular Greek word is "the children of God." To them gave He the authority, the right to become the children of God. It's about those people that I want to speak to you, and I began to speak to you this morning. One of those cases where I thought I was going to get through what I wanted to get through in one message, but the more I got into it, there's no way in the world I'm going to be able to do it. Just going to get our feet wet this morning. The most privileged people on earth are what Peter describes in verse 10 as the people of God. That's the phrase, the people of God. Verses 5 through 10 tells the story of these most privileged people. It's the story about the peculiar privileges that Christ has given to every one of His people. Peculiar privileges. It is these unique privileges that make them so distinct from everyone else in the world. It is why they are such a privileged class of people. The people of God. Privileges that belong to them, that belong to no one else. Privileges that have been withheld by God from all else but them. The most privileged people on earth. I want us to view these people from various angles just to see how great the grace of Christ is, how gracious He is, and how great their privileges are. You know, when I'm all said and done, I told you a long time ago, a preacher must always have a goal for which he's aiming. Every time he opens his mouth to preach, he must have very clearly in his mind what he wants to see the Word of God accomplish in the lives of his listeners. And when all of this is said and done, when I'm through this, however long it takes me to get through it, when it's all said and done, I want you, number one, to have a greater knowledge of what your privileges actually are as the people of God. That's first. You've got to know them. Hard for you to lay claim upon them, to enjoy them in your experience, to get all the benefit and blessing from them if you have just a little glimpse of what those privileges are. You know, I understand right well that your children don't really appreciate, nor do they really understand how privileged they are to be raised in a Christian home. You throw them into a godless home for about a week, and they might walk away with a little better understanding of what it is to be raised in a Christian home. But right now, they really don't appreciate that. And I think too often is the case, brothers and sisters, that there is only a very little appreciation for the privileges that actually belong to us as the people of God. So one of the things I hope that the Lord will accomplish through our study is that we will have a better understanding of how privileged we actually are as His people. And we will have something more. We will have a far better grasp of how good, how kind, and how gracious Christ actually is toward us. We will have a better appreciation of how much He actually does love us in light of these great privileges He has given to us. And ultimately, the goal would be, the desire would be, that our living would change as a result of that, and we would live more in line with and in light of how privileged we are as the most privileged people on earth. Okay? We all clear on that? That's where I'm headed. Don't know that I'll be great at accomplishing it, but at least that's my goal. I want you to have that clearly fixed in your mind. How privileged you are, if you're saved, how privileged you are. Two, how gracious Christ is to so privilege you. And then three, what does that mean to me as to how I am to live in this world, since I am part of the most privileged body on earth? So let's get started. The first view I want to give you from this passage, verses 5 through 10, is the condition of these people before they became the most privileged people on earth. The condition of them prior to their privileges. Peter describes a time in this passage in their experience when they had no relationship to Christ. None whatsoever. It was a time before they had, in verse 3, tasted that the Lord is gracious. All right? He says, now you've tasted the Lord is gracious. Therefore, we're going to be looking at a time before they ever realized how gracious, that word gracious means good or kind. It appears that Peter has taken up the words of David in Psalm 34. O taste and see that the Lord is good. As I said, that's what the word gracious means, good or kind. If we're going to see something of how great the privileges are of Christ's people, then we're going to have to see how great His goodness is. To really appreciate how great the privileges are, we're going to have to see how great the goodness is of Christ. And to truly grasp that, then we're going to need to see the state of these people which Christ found them when He showed them this kindness. As you see, you know, it's one thing to bestow the highest possible honor upon, let's say, for argument's sake, a prince. It's something else to bestow the highest possible honor upon a peasant, upon a slave. Wouldn't you agree with that? One thing to give a privilege to a prince, something else to give a privilege to a peasant. There are three images that Peter uses to describe those people who at one time, he says, were not the people of God. They were not these privileged people. First, they were, I'll be working my way sort of backwards through the thoughts. First, they were dead stones. Peter says in verse 5 that since they have come to Christ, He has made them lively stones, it means literally living stones, that are built up a spiritual house. Verse 5. You've been made living stones. Peter's language is reminiscent of Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 2 as he describes that what Christ did when he says, the building fitly framed together, that's the church, that groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. There He is, telling these Ephesian believers they were part of this temple that God is building, a habitation, a dwelling place for God. Through the Spirit, they were made living stones brought in to be part of the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is likening the church to a temple. Why? Because what's a temple for? What's the temple for? The temple is, number one, to indicate a dwelling place of God's presence, the habitation of God, and number two, a place where the glory of God is promoted. A place to indicate His presence. Two, a place to promote His glory. But the Church of Christ is far superior to any church building, to any temple made with hands, and far more worthy of the presence of Jesus Christ, because it has been built and is being built with living stones. And built upon Jesus Christ, he says, the living stone, in verse 4. The living stone. And therefore, it is only through this relationship with Christ that they are fit to indicate His presence among them and to promote His glory. Only because they're living stones can that be so. Now, here's where I'm going with all this. That means that before they came into contact with Jesus Christ, they were not living stones, they were dead stones. That means that they were, you were, absolutely unfit to form any part of the living temple of God. They were, again, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, without Christ, aliens, the word means foreigners, strangers, having no hope and without God in the world, atheos, atheists, without God in the world. God was not in them by His Spirit. And they were unfit to promote the glory of God, because why? Why was it you were so unfit before Christ came to you? Why was it that you were so unfit? Because, brothers and sisters, you had no interest in God. You had no time for God's house. You had no time for Christ. You had no time for the Church of Christ. You had no time, no interest in the Word of Christ. How in the world could you, in such a state as that, be in any way used to actually promote the glory of Jesus Christ and be one who indicates God's presence is with us or among us? You wanted God to leave you alone. That's how you really were. Paul describes those in 1 Corinthians as having been, prior to meeting Christ, listen to the list: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, in other words, lesbians and sodomites, thieves, covetous, in the same breath as sodomites, adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, and the list goes on and on. Were these people actually stones that were in a fit state to be brought into the Church of Jesus Christ, the living God, and be a temple to indicate it's a habitation of God, and this is a place that promotes the glory of God? Not on your life, and neither were you, and neither was I. How could we? Not knowing God. Not even wanting to know God. Not caring about knowing God. To sinners like this, Christ came and gave them great privileges and made them the most privileged people on earth. Nothing lovely about them. Nothing lovely. Everything was unlovely. Everything about them was unfit. Should have been rejected. But Christ is gracious. Secondly, Peter says that they were in darkness. I say that because in verse 9 he says, you have been delivered out of darkness. Which means, of course, they were in darkness to be taken out of it. Paul tells the Ephesian church in chapter 5, verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness. At a time in the past, you were not only in darkness, you were darkness. Same, it's the same word. Darkness in Scripture is a symbol of several things. It's a symbol of spiritual ignorance. Ignorance of God, ignorance of the things of God. Spiritual ignorance. It's a symbol of deep error concerning the truth. Darkness speaks of the depravity of the human heart. The immorality that fills the soul of every lost sinner. Deep, deep wickedness. And I want to stress deep, because of the abject failure of modern-day Christianity to even touch and deal with the subject of absolute total depravity of the sinner's heart. The absolute total complete depravity and spiritual inability to reverse the situation. Blackness like we can't begin to imagine. And darkness describes, in the Word of God, the resulting misery of those who live in such darkness. Paul says in Romans 1, the foolish heart was darkened. In Ephesians 4, he says, their understanding is darkened because it is alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Get that? Darkened. Ignorance. Blindness. Just piles up one adjective on top of another to describe all those outside of Jesus Christ. How dark must be that darkness? And from that darkness, in their understanding of the things of God, of the truth of God, from that darkness flows every wicked work. So that they're described by the Apostle Paul as doing the unfruitful works of darkness. And they can only produce the works of darkness because they serve the prince of darkness, or in Ephesians 6, the rulers of the darkness of this world. In this state, they were absolutely miserable because they knew nothing of the shining of God's face that we looked at last Lord's Day morning. Knew nothing of the light of Christ. Nothing of the sun shining of God's face in their life, and that's nothing but misery. Let me tell you folks something. If not having the shining of God's face is miserable for the one who is a child of God when His face does not shine upon His people, can you imagine what it is like for the depraved, the lost, the unregenerate, those who are outside of Jesus Christ, who are sitting in darkness? And upon these people who lived on in darkness, Christ bestowed these unique privileges and made them the most privileged people on the earth. That boggles my mind. I don't get it. I don't understand such grace. I don't understand such mercy. There I was in deep darkness, a rebel against Him, fighting with all my might against Him, spitting in His face, trampling underfoot His holiness and His law, wanting nothing to do with Him. And yet He bestowed these great privileges upon me. It's one thing to honor a prince. It's something else to honor a peasant who is in rebellion against the king. Furthermore, they had, verse 10, the last half, they're described by Peter as having been in a state where they had not obtained mercy. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, where Jehovah says, I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. Peter doesn't mean that they weren't the objects of God's redemptive love. God had loved them with an everlasting love. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. And that is true of all who will ever come to taste that the Lord is gracious, who will ever become a part of this most privileged body in all the world. God has loved them with an everlasting love. They were objects of that redemptive love before time began. The meaning is, when he says they had not obtained mercy, the meaning is that they were not yet the subjects of Christ's saving power. Yes, they were the objects of His just wrath. They were children of wrath, as Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Children of wrath, even as others. They were unpardoned, unjustified, unsanctified. They were poor and miserable and blind and naked because Christ had not yet exercised His saving mercy upon them. This is the state in which Christ found every Christian in His church this morning. You are not exempt. I don't care what your upbringing was. I don't care if you were raised in church and you attended every... And you know you had those pins you could put on your chest because of faithful attendance. Every year you get another one. And you saw the kids walk with these pins, about 10 of them hanging down. You could have done all that, you know. Don't care. I don't care what church you belong to. I don't care how great the preacher was you sat under. I don't care how many Bible verses you memorized. I'll tell you one thing. When Christ came to you and saved you, He found you in this very condition. You were just like that. And He made you a part of the most privileged people in all the world. What a sight we would have been in that state. What deadness, what darkness, what misery. What a sight we're given of the gracious kindness of Christ to us. When all we deserved was to be thrown smack into hell with no hope. That's all we deserved. How humbling that is. How it exalts the kindness and the goodness of your Savior. To treat you like that. To give you those privileges. And move on to the second place. I want to look at the privileges Christ gives to His people to make them the most privileged people on earth. Not only... Just get into them this morning. First, they have the privilege of being made a living stone in Christ's temple. Verse 5 again, please. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house. He indicates that they became living stones because they came to Christ as the living stone. Singular. We've already seen they were dead stones, entirely unfit for being part of the temple of the Lord that would indicate His presence and that would promote His glory. But having come by faith to Christ, they've become living stones. And because of that, there is this drastic change that takes place in their state and in their character. Has to. Here we were sitting there dead stones, so unfit to do what we need to do. There's got to be some kind of change that takes place. I mean, I admired, you know, those bricklayers when they were doing the bricking. If you were around at that point in time, to see them work was an amazing feat. But, you know, they had nice, square, even all-size bricks to work with. Can you imagine if they had to do that job and what they had was the rubble that we hauled out of here? We tore all these walls down. Did you see that rubble? Can you imagine if that's what they had to work with? Couldn't do it. Couldn't be done. So there has to be that here we are, dead stones. We've got to be made. So there's got to be some kind of a change in our state and in our character before we could ever be part of a body, a part of the temple of a living God that now declares God dwells among us. God dwells in us. And we can promote, that's why we're here, His glory. The people who were far off have now been made nigh by the blood of Christ. They have, through that blood, their conscience has been purged from dead works, dead stones, dead works, to serve the living God. They are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and because of that, they're reconciled to God. They're no longer enemies who are resisting God, who have no interest in the Lord. It can't be true of somebody who's been saved. It can't be, brothers and sisters. It's just the opposite. God has saved them to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He hath made them accepted in the Beloved. Now they're fit. Now they're suitable to promote His glory. They couldn't do it before. They have gone from being useless dead stones to very useful living stones. It doesn't matter how old they are or how young they are. It doesn't matter if they have many abilities or very few abilities. It doesn't matter if they have great gifts or just a few. Great talents or hardly any at all. Doesn't matter. Got to get this down. Okay? I'm not going to limit God. We all have been made living stones. In other words, there has been a change that's taken place in our state and in our character. And now where we were at one time unfit to be used to glorify the Lord, to promote that glory, to be used in His temple work, to indicate that there's a dwelling of God among us, now all that has been reversed. And you, therefore, and you, and you, and you, and you, all who are in Christ today, I don't care what your age is, what your abilities are, you are fit now to be part of the living temple. Which means, of course, you have a work to do in this living temple. You have a work to do. And that doesn't stop until you stop breathing. How many, I'm sure Dr. Chase has talked to them, believers, dying of cancer, weak, but to their last breath, they're telling the doctors and the nurses and the people that come to see them about Jesus Christ. They want from their deathbed to be used by God. We have been made living stones, brought into the temple of Christ, that we might declare the presence and the power and the glory of God. And that never changes. God is not tied. He has not limited Himself to using only certain people who have certain talents and abilities. Do you hear me? I say that because that's what they would tell Spurgeon when he walked out. They didn't say, "Good message, preacher." He said, "I heard ye well. I heard ye well." "I got it, Mr. Spurgeon. I got what you were saying. I understand its application to me." Do you hear me? You have been made part are the most privileged people on earth. You have been made a living stone. You have a place in the temple of Christ that you must fulfill to declare His presence and His glory and His power and all His grace. And you never get excused from it. Never. Nothing excuses you from that. The privileges, in the second place, of being a holy priesthood. Verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. According to the fifth chapter of Revelation, from which we read this morning in our responsive reading, one of the glorious notes in the song of praise that the choir of the saints will lift up in praise to Christ is this note: Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. One of the songs that we're going to sing. A note of the psalm, I should say. You have made us priests. It's the only time I have to say in passing that a woman's going to get to be a priest. It's here. Therefore, one of the greatest privileges for which saints will give praise to Christ in glory and should be giving Him praise while they're on the earth is that He has made them priests. Now, if you understand Scripture aright, you'll understand when I say that there is no higher calling. There is no higher calling than to be called a priest of God. That is why Protestants, if they're true Protestants, not in name only, that is why Protestants repudiate the priesthood of the Church of Rome. They limit it to the clerical class. It's just them that can be called priests. And so we would reject the title of priest for any pastor or minister. The title and office of priest does not belong to some small elite group in the church. It is the lawful title and office of all who are in Jesus Christ. This is a privilege that belongs to every child of God. But what does that really mean? Remember, my point is to, I know you agree with me on this, because how are you going to disagree with the Word of God? The Word of God says you've been made a priest. But what does that mean? What's the privilege? Well, you've got to think about it now. What did the priest have in the Old Testament? That's what he's likening this to. This is why he's talking to Jews here. They understood well his terminology. In the first place, you have complete access to God. Complete access to God. This is the great truth that so gripped the hearts of the reformers, that all who are washed in the blood of Christ, all who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, all whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of them have equal access to God. It's not these class of the priests of Rome who only have access to God. It's all of His people. And they have complete access to Him. It's not limited by anyone, by anything. There is no place on earth for any man, any church, any movement to ever come between the individual believer and his God. There is no place for it. You can mark it down. Any church, any denomination, any movement that puts its preacher between the people and God. That's what Rome does. The priest is a mediator. You've got to go to the priest You can't go to God directly. It's got to be through the priest. Any church that puts a man between the people and God, or that puts its unique confession of faith between people and God, or that would take anything on earth and say, the only way for you to come to God, or the only way for you to understand God, is through us. It's a cult. And it's anti-Christian. It's anti-Christ. It totally destroys the truth that we are all priests to God. We all have complete access to Him. I want you to know, I have no more access to God than you have. Just because I'm a pastor does not give me any more access to God than you. When Peter says that we have been made a holy priesthood, he means that we all have been given this privilege of equal access to God. And the reason for that underscores another privilege that lies at the foundation of our being a holy priesthood. The priesthood of believers, this privilege emphasizes that every believer has the privilege of constant acceptance with God. We really need to take this one in. Constant acceptance with God. The Old Testament priest could actually go into the presence of God and not be smitten by His glory, by His holiness. Why? Because he had acceptance with God. God accepted him. Let me tell you, folks, something. If God had rejected him, he would have not come out alive. When in heaven they sing, "Thou hast made us unto our God priest," they are singing because Christ has given His people an acceptance that lets them stand in the nearest and dearest relationship to the God of heaven. Constantly. Constantly accepted. What a privilege to have the right to actually, not just the privilege, but to have the God-given right to come into the presence of God and to come boldly, to come with confidence, and to be able to speak to God frankly and freely, with openness, without fear, is a great privilege. It's one I'm afraid that too often we don't lay hold of, particularly when we have failed God, we have transgressed His law, and guilt rises in our conscience. How can God accept me? How can He accept my attempts at trying to serve Him when I am such a hopeless failure? Ah, but you see, you have been given the privilege of constant acceptance with God because of the righteousness of Christ that makes you lovely in His sight, that covers all of your sin, past, present, future. That's why you are a delight in the eyes of God. Constantly, it's that way. It doesn't change. It never changes, never can change, never will change. You will always be accepted, always, always, always. That's a great privilege. You, with all your failings, with all your unchristlike ways, with all your unbelief, you have the right to go right into God's presence and to pray with confidence that He will hear you and that He will answer you. Now, you've got to believe that. And it's got to be a belief that goes more than a little tick mark on your confession of faith. You've got to believe that. Or I'll tell you what, you won't pray when you failed. And you'll give up. You will give up trying to do really much of anything because all you see yourself is your sin and your failure. And you have failed to see, you have failed to realize how privileged you actually are. There's one final thought. And this opens up for me a whole other message next week. Because you've been made a priest, a holy priesthood, you have been consecrated into activity for God. Numbers 3, we read of the sons of Aaron. Listen to it. The sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom He consecrated to minister in the priest office. Whom He consecrated to serve in the priest office. The Old Testament priest was always serving. Always serving. The time he got up, the time he went to bed, he was always serving. He was always ministering in the sight of, in the face of, in the presence of God. And I want you to note the three words: anointed, consecrated, minister, or serve. In that order: anointed, consecrated, serve. All three of those are the privilege of every believer that brings about this consecrated activity for God. The privilege. We need to know just what that means to understand what that privilege is and our responsibility in this consecrated activity for God. But my time is well away. We'll come back to this next week in the will of God as we look more at our privileges as His people. May God write His word upon our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we stand before Thee in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name, in the authority of that name, we pray that the Spirit of God will seal this truth to our souls, that we will not be mere hearers of Thy Word. We will not be a group of people that merely give mental assent to the truths of the Gospel. But we do pray, Lord, that we will draw from Thy truth the enjoyment, the joy that these privileges were designed to give to Thy people. And, O Lord, we pray that in light of them, we will understand more of our responsibility of how we are to live in this world as a people who are so privileged. Most of all, we want to thank Thee for the kindness of Christ our Redeemer, who came to unlovely, rebellious, fallen sinners and made them sons of God. O Lord, teach us to live in light of our privileges, in light of the goodness and kindness of our Lord. It's in His name that we pray, and we ask these things. Amen and amen.